was once told about an industrious man who walked up on a fisherman. The fisherman was just lounging by his boat on the dock, and the industrious man said, "What are you doing?" And the fisherman says, "What do you mean?" And the man says, "Why aren't you fishing?" And the fisherman says, "Well, I've caught everything I need for today." And this man says, "What do you mean, everything you need for today? There's so much time left. You've got all this time. You need to be out fishing, catching more fish." And the man says, "Why? Why would I do that?" And the response was, "So you can make more money." And so then the fisherman says, "Okay, well then what?" And the man says, "Well, when you make more money, then you can buy a bigger boat and you can go out to deeper waters, and when you get to the deeper waters, you can catch more fish, and then you can make even more money." And the fisherman just looks and says, "What do you suppose I would do then?" And the industrious man says, "Well, then you could enjoy life." To which the fisherman simply replied, "What do you think I'm doing right now?" Discontentment. It's more than a simple desire to add to our lives. It's the feeling that God must have missed or forgotten something, that I must take matters into my own hands in order to achieve the truly good life. Now, the good life is, after all, what we were designed for. It's what God created for us in the beginning. As we've studied Genesis, we saw this from the very beginning. We know that because we were created this way, that we naturally want this. We all desire the truly good life. We desire blessing. We desire peace. We desire life with God. And what that leaves us with when we experience in this world things that sin brought in, like pain and brokenness and loss and failure, we recognize that there's something missing, that there's a hole there that needs to be filled. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 as we talk about discontentment. In Genesis chapter 25, we find a story, picking up in the story of God, the God who's pursuing sinful humanity to restore us to blessing, to restore us to the truly good life. This is the work of God. This is what God is up to in the world as told by the story of Genesis. And so as God works to restore us to blessing, sinful humanity does what sinful humanity does. Over and over again, we attempt to pursue blessing on our own version of the truly good life. Instead of trusting God's rule and reign over all things and his right to arrange or allow all circumstances in order to bring about his truly good life for us, we operate out of discontent. So chapter 25, as we saw a few weeks ago, begins with the death of Abraham. Father Abraham couldn't live forever. We know that the result of sin was that death is brought into the world, and after a long journey of maturing in his faith, Abraham dies, and the beginning of chapter 25 tells us like a neat little tidbit about Abraham as he's dying. It says that he died old and contented. That's the way the chapter starts. The way the chapter ends is with the first episode of the story of Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Jacob and Esau, illustrating what happens when we operate out of discontent, when we take matters into our own hands to seek our own version of the good life. So if your Bible's open to Genesis 25, let's read this together, beginning in verse 27. It says, "When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted.' This is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, 'First, sell me your birthright.' 'Look,' said Esau, 'I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. Now it's an interesting chapter, but what we learn here as we take kind of each person as a vignette is what life looks like when we are discontented. How does our life play out? What's true of us and what will be true of us when we live from discontentment? The first thing we see is that discontentment results in unnecessary division. Look back at verse 27 and 28 where it's describing Esau and then Jacob and then who Isaac loved and then who Rebekah loved. Now, no two children are the same. Moms, can I get an amen? No two children are the same. Even twins are not the same. And that is okay. That's all right. Parents are different too. Moms and dads have different personalities. In fact, a lot of marriage is simply learning to navigate those differences. But in verse 27 and 28, it's more than simply highlighting our differences. I mean, if that were the case, what the text would have said was Esau was, you know, this great outdoorsman and a hunter, and Jacob was a homebody. He was quiet. But that conjunction "and" is not the one that the writer chose. Instead, he chose the conjunction "but." What he's doing is he's setting this family up to paint the picture that they are at odds with one another, that there's a conflict here. There's some contention in this family, pitting one another against each other. Verse 27 is like the announcer at a boxing match. You're looking at verse 27, and maybe you remember, have you seen this on TV? In this corner, right, we have the hairy, the scary Esau. And in this corner, quiet as a mouse hiding in the house, Jacob. And then verse 28 is like describing the trainer that's sitting behind them in each corner, you know, massaging their shoulders, checking their gloves, giving them some water, getting ready for the next few chapters, which is going to be a long bout of conflict between these two men. And that goes on until at least chapter 27. But then round one, the bell rings for round one right here in verse 29. You're like, okay, let's get this thing started. And like an infection presents itself through a fever, discontentment in this family is presented as favoritism, as the parents failed to see their children as unique blessings from God made in his image. Imagine Isaac, Jacob, why can't you be more like your brother? This is like the kind of things that parents, we need to like start saving for counseling for our kids right now, because they're going to need it. Like, because we're all messed up, right? Well, this is the kind of parent Isaac is. As he operates out of discontentment, he chooses his son Esau at the expense of his son Jacob. Jacob, why can't you be more like your brother? And it shows us, using this conjunction "but," that even Rebekah chooses Jacob at the expense of her son Esau. So each parent is gravitating toward one child at the expense of the other. We see this because of the word "loved." When we think of love, we think of romantic love, or we think of selfless love, but the word in Hebrew for "loved" here actually means more like being endeared to or being drawn to. That means like, hey, I like that shirt, or I love your hairdo, right? Like, I'm drawn to that. That's meaningful to me. That's beautiful to me. Everything else I don't like. And so when it says Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, that's because that's what Isaac liked. Jacob was different. And so Jacob did not get Isaac's attention, and vice versa with the other. And so the parents are gravitating toward one child at the expense of the other, which sets the stage for the rest of the Isaac-Jacob story. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's response to Rebekah's prayer. Do you remember seeing Rebekah's prayer last week in verse 23? As God responds, that he says, there will be two nations in your womb. There are two nations in your womb. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. This kind of backwards thinking here. But this is what God has pronounced upon them. And it says that there's going to be contention, right? Two peoples. If you read the rest of your Old Testament, what you'll find is that the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are continually clashing and at odds with one another. And so this prophecy begins to fulfill itself even right here over a bowl of soup. Now, what are we supposed to learn from the first two verses of this passage? Well, a couple things from Genesis that we've seen already that are just reiterated here. The first is that you are unique. We've been talking already in our kids' ministry classes this morning about this very topic. So kids, this is going to sound very familiar to you if you were in our elementary Connect group this morning. You are unique because our infinitely creative God made you on purpose in his image to be a reflection of him to the world. When you feel less than, like Jacob might have felt in comparison, in contrast with Esau, when you feel like you're not good enough, when you feel like you don't fit in, when you feel like you're not getting the love that you deserve from people in your life, these are results of sin in the world. These are not a reflection of the character of God or his design for your life. So if you try to change yourself in order to fit these standards that the world gives us, if you try to change yourself to find fulfillment, you'll always come up short. You'll always come up short. It will always end in more brokenness. This is the pattern. When you choose the ways of the world to fill yourself, you'll find, conversely, that it actually costs you more, that you actually end up more empty. So trust God's design. Trust his character. Instead of looking inward or looking outward to discover our identity, we look up and we let God define who we are and we trust that his plan is good. So yeah, you're different. You're unique. God made you that way on purpose. Lean into him and the truth revealed in his word to discover why. And you'll find fulfillment there. You'll find contentment there. A second thing we've seen already in Genesis that we can recognize here in these first couple verses is that dysfunctional families can be used by God. I mean, this is good news. And, you know, what an awesome Mother's Day sermon to preach about a dysfunctional family. We're all there. God's grace is on full display as he partners with this broken family in Genesis to bring about his plan to rescue the world. And it's not just this family, it's the family before them. It's not just these guys, it's the ones after them, all the way to today. We are dysfunctional. Every single one of our families is full of dysfunction, yet God chooses to partner with us to bring hope and healing and wholeness back to the world. So we don't have to operate from our dysfunction. We don't have to stay in our dysfunction. I mean, can you imagine how this story might have been different if Isaac and Rebekah had fulfilled their responsibility as parents to be spiritual leaders in their home? Can you imagine how the story might have been a little bit different if Isaac and Rebekah had been teaching Jacob and Esau from birth all the way up until this point as adults that they are unique and that's good, that God had a plan for both of them, that they were both created in his image and equal in value and worth because their value and worth is assigned by God, not by which parent prefers which kid. Can you imagine how this story would have been different if Isaac and Rebekah had taught them about God's sovereignty, his right and ability to arrange and allow all of our circumstances in order to accomplish his good purpose? So when they look at this issue of the birthright and the question of who gets the blessing, it would have been clear Rebecca could have talked about how she inquired of the Lord in verse 23, which we read about, that she went to God in her heartache and in her pain, and she let God speak truth to her. And the truth didn't necessarily make her feel good. It didn't necessarily change her circumstances in the moment. But what would have happened in this story if she could have walked in with her kids through that pain and shown them what it looked like to trust God when circumstances don't match up with what we think should happen? The story could have been much different. But instead, we see that they chose a different way. Walking with kids through spiritual things, through real life things, looking at them from a spiritual lens, is what we call discipleship. It's where we are learning to follow Jesus and teaching others to do the same. So parents, this is one thing we talk about when we teach you how to disciple your own children in your home or your grandkids in your home. We are teaching you that you first must be a disciple of Jesus to learn to follow him, because you cannot give what you do not have. Isaac and Rebecca, they lost this along the way. Something changed. This discipleship is not easy. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is famously wrote about the cost of discipleship. But what's illustrated here in this story is the far greater cost of non-discipleship. When we don't walk through life pointing to Jesus, this is the kind of thing that our families develop, is dysfunction breeding dysfunction. But let's focus on Jacob. Jacob reveals to us that discontentment not only results in this unnecessary division that lasted for generations and generations, but discontentment results in unchecked deception. Now, it should be an indicator to us that something is wrong when our pursuit of our own version of the good life requires us to make sinful choices. Right? The alarm bells ought to be going off. If I have to make what I know to be a sinful choice in order to achieve my own version of the good life, something is off. Something is wrong, right? It will not turn out well. So here we have these two boys, and an opportunity arises. The boxing match has begun, and the story begins in the kitchen. But an interesting thing happens, and we have to pay attention to kind of the original Hebrew language here to see some things that we don't necessarily see in our English translation. There's two words from verses 28 through 29 that matter. It's the words cook and hunter. Now, Jacob was cooking some stew, right? Story begins in the kitchen. But we already knew this about Esau, that he was a great hunter, right? Those two words in the Hebrew sound quite similar. There is almost a play on words happening here as the two brothers and their roles in the story are compared and contrasted through the language of the story. What's happening is that this play on words is developing the drama of the scene for us. That Jacob isn't simply cooking a stew. He's setting a trap. You can almost hear, have you seen these National Geographic or these Animal Planet shows where the voiceover comes over and you're watching the animals and it says, the hunter is becoming the hunted. This is what's happening in the story. Esau, the hunter, is becoming the hunted. Jacob has his eyes set on what Esau has because he is not content with what he has. He is not content with what God has promised him. He says, I want to go get mine. I want to get it now. And I want to get it in my way, not God's way. That's what happens when we operate out of discontent. He's fulfilling the prophecy of his own name here. If you go back to last week's sermon, you heard that his name was Heel Grabber. That's how he came out of the womb, grabbing Esau's heel, trying to pull himself forward like a cosmic game of King of the Hill, right? He's looking to supplant Esau. And his whole life is defined by this name. His life is defined by never having enough. Because whatever Jacob had, he always thought there's more to get. This is discontentment at its finest. Even when God himself had already promised Jacob that he would be the stronger brother, that Esau would serve him, Jacob wanted it all and he wanted it now. Does this sound familiar? This is our world. But what happened was that Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, was deceived by his own discontentment. He became fixated on taking what would one day be given to him. In fact, Jacob's only words in this entire episode are centered and framed by the word first. First, sell me your birthright. Swear to me first. What's it saying here? It's saying that Jacob is just as much guilty of the pursuit of instant gratification as Esau, and is overcome, is owned by his own discontented desires, that he's operating out of discontent. Now, let me just take a side note here from Jacob and go, where's Rebecca in this? Just a few verses earlier, Rebecca had this pain in the womb and she wondered, why, God, is this happening to me? So she takes her pain to God and God gives her this omen saying that, yes, there's two children inside of you. Yes, you're going to have twins. There's going to be two nations. It's not going to be an easy road. There's going to be contention. One's going to serve the other. The older is going to serve the younger. I know it's backwards from culture, but this is my plan and it's good. And so just endure and trust my sovereignty. This is all what's wrapped up in verse 23 of chapter 25. So where is Rebecca? Do you think at this point we would see Rebecca stepping in? Jacob, what are you up to? What are you doing? Why are you setting a trap for Esau? You know that this is coming to you, that in God's good timing, you're going to get this birthright. You don't need to do it this way. But where was she? I mean, up until this point, what we know about Rebecca is that she was a woman of faith. We know that like Abraham, she left her homeland by faith for the land that God would show her. And by marrying Isaac, she married into God's family of blessing. We know that for 20 years, she lived by faith, even though she remained childless. And that even when she became pregnant, like we said, she went to God when things got painful and complicated instead of running away from God. This is a woman of faith. But something changed in her along the way. In this episode, she is silent. We don't hear from her. And in a similar episode in chapter 27, she's just as conniving as Jacob. So this is the trajectory of Rebecca's life. It seems that she's moving away from the Lord. The point is this, that when you take matters into your own hands to achieve your own version of the good life, it will always begin with small compromises that lead to outright deception. This is where it will take you. You'll do things you never thought were possible. You thought only other people are guilty of these kind of things until you live from your discontent and you make small compromise by small compromise, and then all of a sudden you are the deceiver, deceived by your own discontentment, just like Jacob, just like Rebecca. Yeah, I'll just work a few more hours at my job. I mean, what is it to my family? I mean, I'm providing for them, right? I don't need to come home and be with them right now. I'll just keep working. Until the day that you go, well, I'm kind of used to having that money come in from overtime, but I'm just so tired, I'm exhausted, I don't have any left in my tank, so maybe I'll just fudge my timesheet a little bit. I mean, just one day. I was around for most of that hour. I could clock that hour for a whole hour, and you make a small compromise because you see a lack in your life, a need that potentially won't be met by God, because you wonder, does God remember me? Does he see me? Has he forgotten me? Has he made a way for me? And you go, I'm not sure. So I'm going to take matters into my own hands in order to achieve what I think is the good life, to meet my own needs. And you make compromises. Till one day you're saying, the company doesn't need this money. They're not going to miss it. I'll just take it. I don't have to fudge my timesheet. I mean, the cash is right here. They're not going to, I'll bring it back later. And then compromise. Small leads to compromise large. And you end up just like Jacob, just like Rebecca. Yeah. Or when your marriage is not going very well, you're in a tough season. And may not be getting the attention you hope to get from your spouse, but someone else at work or at your job or your school, whatever it is, seems to give you some attention, and you kind of lean into that and you go, well, I'm not really getting a good conversation from my spouse. I'm just going to have a good conversation with this person. That's a compromise that is going to lead to the wrong place. It's going to end in deception, where you are deceiving yourself to believe that that will meet your need when it will not meet your need because it is outside of God's plan. It's outside of God's good purpose. This is what happens when we live out of discontent. Now look at Jacob's brother Esau. Kind of focus in on this vignette. And what we see from Esau is that discontentment results in unbridled desire. Unbridled desire. If there's a character in the Bible that represents people today, it's got to be Esau. I mean, we exaggerate our needs, right? We salivate over our wants so much that we would do anything for instant gratification, much like Esau. Look at Esau coming in from the field. Verse 30, he's coming in from the field and he's saying to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted. Some of your translations say, I'm dying of hunger, like a kid who just had lunch but wants a snack in the afternoon. I'm dying of hunger. But the literal translation here of let me eat some of that red stuff would sound something more like this. Esau comes in from the field huffing and puffing and says something like, red stuff, red stuff. That's what the Hebrew actually says. Like someone walking in the desert thinking they see an oasis, water, water. And this is when Jacob knows the trap has been set and Esau is in. He's ready to pounce, right? So it's became a defining characteristic of Esau. This is not just a story of a moment in Esau's life. This is a story of what always happens in Esau's life. To the point that he was already named for his hair, now he gets a nickname. The name Edom for his red appearance, for his uncontrollable desire for red stew. Edom became the name for his descendants even. People after Esau were called the Edomites. The Edomites lived in a place called Edom, named after Esau, maybe also named for the red hills that marked the area geographically. So it was descriptive of the land, but it also became a stereotype of Esau and his people, that they were passionate people. They were impulsive people. That they were people who lived for the moment. Does this sound like our culture? Like, I got to get mine. Right? I don't need to wait for something to come along. I'm going to get it in the here and now. I don't need to build wealth over time. I'm going to spend my money right now. Yeah, I mean, this is just who we are. Like, I don't need to wait for my food. I want it now. I want instant gratification. I don't have the patience. And this is where Esau was. And he was doubly duped. Duped by his brother, yeah, but also ultimately duped by his own discontentment, which led him to choose indulgence, this short-term gratification, over what was more important in the long term, inheritance. So this episode reminds us of another episode in Genesis. Does it remind you of the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3, where another deceiver cunningly set a trap for the naive and the hungry Eve, who ultimately chose a short-lived taste of food rather than a long-term trust in God. Where both instances sound silly to us. I mean, seriously, all sin entering the world and turning everything upside down and ruining all of God's good creation because of one taste of fruit? That sounds so silly. Seriously, you know, Esau, you're going to sell your whole inheritance for your whole life to your little brother over a little bowl of soup? And you're going to be fine if you just like hang out and wait for dinner, right? Like, it's not that big of a deal. This sounds so silly to us that they would exchange a temporal satisfaction for something that was hope for the long term. Things that only fill for a short time and don't last. But isn't it equally as silly for us to pursue satisfaction in the things of this world? Because this world also is passing away. This world also is fleeting. This world is short term. we make the silly choice, just like Esau, just like Eve. This story plays out in our lives over and over and over as we choose the ways of the world versus the ways of God. We choose indulgence rather than inheritance. We've got to recognize the error in our earthly desires, that they are born out of a discontent, because ultimately discontentment results in utter despair. Utter despair. Look at verse 34. It focuses on the actions of Esau. He's disqualified himself to carry the birthright, to fulfill God's promise to bring an offspring that will crush the snake. Remember, this is the story from Eve when God curses the serpent and then Eve and Adam. And he says to the serpent, from this woman, I will bring an offspring that will, yeah, you'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. He's talking about the savior of the world that will ultimately redeem all humanity and rescue them from sinfulness and its effects, and then ultimately at the end of the story, restore creation to its good purpose. This is what God is up to. So Esau's not that guy. He's just thinking too short term. He's too impulsive. Jacob isn't any more qualified morally, but he has the right end in mind. He chooses the wrong means, but at least he's thinking in the long term, right? But look at the phrase at the very end of verse 34, that this is where all this leads Esau. It says that he despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. I'm not really sure how to interpret that. Let me just tell you what Tremper Longman says about this in his commentary on Genesis. It says, Esau resolved a temporary problem with a solution having permanent consequences. He became a caricature of one who gives away his home for a bottle of whiskey or a drug fix. This is what Esau portrays for us. And in this moment, he is filled with regret. Esau is hating himself and he's hating God. God, after all, is the one who caused him to be born first. I mean, God, you could have made things a lot simpler. If Jacob was the one who was supposed to get the birthright in the end, you should have just had him come out first. But God's ways are always perfect. We can trust him in all circumstances, that he arranges even birth order and allows for all circumstances to bring about his good purpose. But here Esau does not get it. He continues to, he despises himself and God in this whole birthright scenario. Esau becomes Eeyore. And similar to Rebekah, in verse 22 and 23, it's kind of like he's saying, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Except that in verse 23, we saw Rebecca turn to God in despair. Here in verse 34, Esau turns away from God and blames God in his despair. And this is where discontentment leads. No attempt to bring fulfillment to yourself will ever end in satisfaction. It will only end in despair. In fact, this episode, I don't know if you noticed, but it ends with no resolution. That's like the ending of a bad movie. Like when you walk away and you're like, seriously? They couldn't resolve anything? Like they just left me hanging. It wasn't even a cliffhanger. It was just like it just sort of ended. That's how this story ends. No resolution. Esau wanders off full of anger and regret. Jacob isn't shown to have any sense of fulfillment. I mean, it says he sold his birthright to him, but then we see nothing else about it for three more chapters. What happened? It just sort of ends. No resolution. This is what we know to be true. Any attempt to resolve our own discontentment always leaves us wanting more. We don't find resolution when we seek our own version of the good life. It doesn't end well, and it always leads to despair. Why are we this way? Why are we this way? Because we are just like these brothers. We're just like these brothers, who were just like the first humans, by the way, Adam and Eve, deceived. We're deceived. Believing if we could only get what someone else might have, we'll be fulfilled. But don't be deceived. The truly good life cannot be achieved. But the good news is the truly good life, the life of blessing, the life that God created you for can be received. If Jacob would have just rested in the promise of God and waited for God's timing, he would have received the birthright because God had promised it and God was going to bring it about. But he was deceived by the emptiness in his heart, by the hole that he felt, the less than feeling from his parents. He was deceived. And so he chose to take it, the thing that was promised to be given to him. We too are deceived. But the good news is that we cannot achieve blessing and goodness, but we can receive it. We can receive it by faith as a gift of God's grace through the promised offspring of Eve, the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised offspring of Isaac, the promised offspring of Jacob. Do you know what I'm talking about? Matthew chapter 1 tells us that his name is Jesus Christ. And we see his lineage traced all the way back. So that we know that Genesis is not just the story of our beginning, even though that word means beginnings, but it is also the story of our ultimate end. And we find our true purpose and meaning in life through the man that it all points to, God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Eve, sinful. Abraham, sinful. Isaac, sinful. Jacob, sinful. You and I, sinful. But no human's sinfulness can stop God's plan to bring a Savior through this family for all people. And then ultimately, in the end, to bring about the new creation when all things will be redeemed and restored. Your sin can't stop God's plan. But you are invited into God's plan through faith. Do you long for your fractured family to be healed? Do you long for assurance of an eternal life with God, an eternal inheritance? Do you long to escape despair? Do you long for a deep contentment regardless of your circumstances? See, just like these brothers, we have sacrificed our spiritual blessings for instant gratification. We have pursued our own version of blessing, and it has never fulfilled. We need a better way. We need a better brother. Jesus is him. The Bible describes Jesus in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 as our righteous older brother. He's better than Esau, better than Jacob. He's the one who did not need to be forced to give away his inheritance. He didn't need to be tricked into giving his inheritance away. Instead, Jesus, out of perfect love and complete grace for sinful people just like you and me, Jesus chose to give freely his inheritance away to those who would believe in him. This is who our better older brother is. And we can freely share in his eternal inheritance simply by trusting him by faith. Were you born in the right position in your family? Doesn't matter. Do you want to try as hard as you can with all of your effort to earn God's favor? It'll never work. Do you want to lean on the decisions of other people? Your family's heritage for eternal life? It's not enough. You've got to choose him by faith. And if that message is resonating with you, it's because God put it there and he's drawing you to eternal life with him. Listen to what John, the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It says, "But to all who did receive him," speaking of Jesus, "he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were not born of natural, who were born, excuse me, not of natural descent," meaning your birth order doesn't matter, the way you were born doesn't matter, "who were born not of the will of the flesh," Esau, "who were born not of the will of man," Jacob, "but of God." The truly good life is only possible because God made it possible. through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So contentment can be yours. Discontentment doesn't have to be your story. You can choose faith and trust in the all-powerful God who's ruling and reigning over all things and who's arranging and allowing all circumstances to bring about his good purpose, our shared inheritance with Jesus, the end of our story, the restored and renewed heavens and earth, where we're with God forever and enjoying the truly good life for eternity. That's what he offers. Will you receive it? Would you pray with me? God, may our response to you be a response of deepened faith. May we lay down our discontent and rest in your goodness. Even when our circumstances don't look awesome, we trust that you are all powerful, that you're in control, and that you've made a way for us to experience eternal life with you through Christ. For those in the room who may not know Jesus yet as Savior, God, draw them to faith. And Lord, we ask for the privilege of helping those people identify with Christ and to grow in Christ. Lord, as we respond, would you shape us into people who find our contentment in you alone? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.